Well, Ezra chapter 3. Ezra 3. Now when the seventh month came, and the sons of Israel were in their cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the brother of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they celebrated the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily, according to the ordinance, as each day required. And afterward, there was a continual burnt offering, also for the new moons and for all the fixed festivals of the Lord that were consecrated, and from everyone who offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple had not been laid. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters, and food and drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the sea at Joppa, according to the permission they had received from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests, and the Levites, and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work and appointed Levites from 20 years old and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua, with his sons and brothers, stood united with Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, the sons of Henadad, with their sons and brothers, the Levites, to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. And they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. Why are you here today? If we took a survey and you had to answer the question, why are you here today? Is it because of a habit? It's a good habit to be in the Lord's house. Are you here to see your friends? Nothing wrong with seeing friends. Or are you here to learn about the Bible? Excellent, I hope so. Or are you here to critique the preacher? For surely he needs it. Or maybe you're here for the fellowship meal. I love those. It's good to ask ourselves this question now and again. Why are you here? Why are you driving all this way to meet all these people? Well, there's several good answers. We've already mentioned a few that you might give. But one of the central reasons must be that we are gathered to worship God Almighty. We are gathered to worship Him who made us, Him who saved us. If we forget this, if we slip on this vital area, we'll devolve into something less than the Bible allows. Today we'll look at the example of those who came back to Jerusalem, and we'll consider their commitment to undistracted worship. That's the title. Undistracted worship. And may God stir us up as we come now to worship Him, to be undistracted, to be focused, as these were, we'll consider now. Before we come to our new, I'll just read the lessons from last week. Biblical identity leads to biblical unity. Second, even among the people of God, it's often the some who do most of the work. Three, in serving God, you may not know what to do or say until you get there. And fourth, the best way to serve God is to serve Him willingly. Fifth, though God's house is in ruins, it's still God's house. Sixth, if you see the house of God weak and broken down, then labor to strengthen and build her up. And finally, we learn that we ought to let us make sure that our giving is proportional, as it was among those who came. Well, verse 1 of chapter 3. And I hope you'll see these chapters, 1, 2, and 3, and going forward, there's a unity. They're connected. So let's remember, and we realize that every 2 weeks you have to wait till the next installment. But as those weeks are in between, as you're waiting till the next message, be thinking about the unity of Ezra. Well, it came. Now when the seventh month came, verse 1. The seventh month is called Tishri. It's our September and October, which just passed. Now, I believe it was 7 months after they had arrived in Jerusalem. Remember, it took 5 months to travel approximately with all their stuff and all their animals and all their belongings. Well, 7 months after that, they came together, chapter 3. Now, we're not 100% sure that's what it is, but it would make sense that in 538, 537, they gathered together in verse 1. Now, the seventh month is very significant to the Jews in this day. For every month, at the beginning of the month, they had to give sacrifices. You can read in Numbers 28. At the beginning of the month, they didn't have to pay their bills. They had to go give sacrifices. That's what the Jews did at the beginning. Now, in Numbers 29, it shows that there were 15 days of sacrifices. The first was the Feast of Trumpets. It was a day of blowing the trumpets. And then for every day following, there was a prescription of sacrifices they had to give. So whether or not they timed it this way or providentially they came, surely a combination of both, they came together at the seventh month with the purpose of giving sacrifices as God had required. The tenth of this month, the seventh, was the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. The 15th through 21st of the seventh month was the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. So this was a significant month. And maybe you could go back, as I did, and read Numbers, Leviticus. And you look at those books that we often... Someone said, what's your favorite book? You might not say Leviticus. But there's a background here that we need to understand if we want to know what it meant when they went up the seventh month. One author said, this month was the climax of the Jewish year. Surely for these returnees, it was a climax. It was reaching the promised land, as it were, going back to Jerusalem. It was a significant month for these people on many levels. When they came back, they didn't come back all scattered and debating about issues. They came back in that profound phrase, verse 1, as one man. And we touched on this last week when we noted biblical identity leads to biblical unity. As one man, they gathered. Now, this is a beautiful picture. These examples of the Israelites show us what we ought to be. When we gather on the Lord's Day, as we are scattered through the week, we are yet one man. Do we come as one man? Do we have a church personality? And I think we do. But we can improve. To come as one man was a fulfillment of the prophecy that Jeremiah had spoke, that God had given him when he promised, and I will give them one heart and one way. That was part of the promise of the restoration, of bringing them back, that God would unite them as one. There wouldn't be all this infighting and debating. They would come back as one man by the grace of God. So our first lesson is this. Biblical unity and biblical worship are connected at the hip. Biblical unity and biblical worship are connected at the hip. You see how we've went along here? We looked at identity, which led to unity, which leads to worship. I don't think we're stretching the text at all. It's plain. They saw themselves as the people of God. They were unified, and in their unity, that flowed out with worship. Isn't it the case with us? We profess Christ, we gather here, we're unified, we're identified as being in Christ, and we worship as one man. Remember where that unity came from? Psalm 133, it came down from God. Unity cannot be manipulated. Biblical unity cannot be faked. It comes down from God. May we pray all the more for it, for our flock and the people of God at large. You might see this if you visit another church. Could be a variety of churches, different denominations. If it's a biblical church and they get out the hymnal and they sing, "Holy, holy, holy," all of a sudden the people of God are united. There may be some hymns we don't like, but most Christians, if I might say all Christians, love that hymn if they're a Christian. We'll be united if we gather with another group and we get out the Scripture and read Psalm 23. It will resonate in our hearts. Unity and worship are connected at the hip. It must grieve our Father that Christians have divided for millennia over this very doctrine of worship. You look at church history, the Lord's Supper, what you wear in worship, what you do at your worship service, what you say, all of these things the church has divided over. The bride of Christ has had great division. And sometimes we must divide, we must separate ourselves, and yet, remember, Christ prayed that we would be built into a unit, all the people of God. So there needs to be in us this breadth of mind which embraces all of the people that are in Christ, even if we don't agree on every jot and tittle, and even significant things. If they are the people of God, we are united with them. And may God unite His church and purify His church and revive and reform His church, that we would be united in worship. The example of these Jews coming back as one man to Jerusalem. And they were not forced to come back, as Matthew Henry notes. They gathered themselves together by agreement rather than by a command of authority. Someone didn't say, "Thou shalt go up." They did it willingly. They were delighted to gather as one man, as one unit. Again, may our worship here be united. May we come focused. We come for many reasons, many good reasons. But if we slip on this area, we're on the path to extinction. Remember the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3? They were on the path to extinction, and God called them to repentance. May this example of these Jews do the same for us. And then we move down to verse 2. And it begins, "Then Jeshua." Now it's interesting that chapter 2 and elsewhere, Zerubbabel is put first. But here, Jeshua or Joshua is put first. God's servants must lead the way in God's work. He was of the Aaronic priesthood, a high priest. God's servants must be focused as Jeshua and the others were on restoring the worship of God. Primarily here he begins with the sacrifices. It was their first priority. When they came back and they gathered together that 7 months later, they needed to restore the altar. The altar where the sacrifices would be made. These priests knew the Word of God and God had called them. He had appointed back in the Pentateuch blood sacrifice. This is the first thing they did when they got back to Jerusalem as one man. They needed to reinstitute the sacrificial system. For it had been delayed for almost 70 years. Learn in the second place that the worship of the living God revolves around death. The worship of the living God revolves around death. You can't read your Old Testament without noticing over and over the blood of bulls and goats and calves and birds, broken blood spilled. That's what worship was and is about. Now, those bulls and goats that were killed, of course, foreshadowed the blood of the Lamb of God. What do we proclaim in the Lord's Supper? We just did it a few weeks ago. We proclaim the Lord's death. Our worship is focused on death. For us in the New Covenant, we look to the death of Christ. We proclaim His death till He come. In the Old Covenant, they looked toward the dead animals that were their blood. The blood of those animals was cleansing those people. Now, it didn't take away their sins, as we know from Hebrews, but they were made holy. They were set apart by those sacrifices. Well, why did they do this? They did it, verse 2 near the end, as it is written. As it is written. This was not their own idea. It was the idea. It was the command of God. It is written. And they resolved to worship God in the way that He had prescribed. One of those ways, as a matter of fact, that the altar cannot be from cut stones. They couldn't get the quarry men to go out and chisel and break the stones and shape them. The altar, remember, had to be from uncut stones. Now, it doesn't say they did this, but as it is written in Exodus 20:25, it cannot be of cut stones. Just one example. There were particular details how this altar had to be built, and they did it as it is written. Our third lesson is this. True revival is always a revival of Scripture. I love this point. We love to study the Bible at Pilgrim Bible Church. It's our middle name. I've heard that when the name was chosen, they wanted Bible to be the middle name of our church. It ought to be true. It is written. The Scriptures answer many questions, but it at least answers these. Who to worship God? Why to worship? He is God. How to worship in godliness? When to worship? As God appoints. And we see it all through this chapter, God's appointments. My old pastor, Tom Lyon, said, there's no higher authority than it is written. When you find Jesus dealing with Satan, what does he do? He quotes Deuteronomy. When we make decisions in our lives, in our families, in our church, it must be based on it is written. If we don't have it is written about us, we might as well pack it up. This is the authority of Scripture. And true revival, which is what's happening, they're being revived as they come back to Jerusalem to worship God. It is a revival of Scripture. Look at the revivals in church history, and you'll find it's when the Bible was printed in the common language. As Martin Luther translated it into the German tongue, revival commenced. As the Scriptures are translated and explained, revival has occurred in church history. Preaching, by the foolishness of preaching, not acting, not playing games, preaching. The preaching of the Scripture as it is written. You'll notice, and I always love to remind us, that our confession, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, they were very wise, and the first chapter is of the Scriptures. If we have any confession that is not built on the Scriptures, what good are we? It's not our opinions. It's not what the elders think. What does the Scripture say? And that's how revival will come. We ought to pray that the Word of God would be preached, would be taught, that people would study their Bibles. It is written. Now, John has been teaching a study called Pilgrim Bible Church Distinctives. The sufficiency of Scripture. Number one, the foundation stone. The sufficiency of Scripture. Then the sovereignty of God. Now the supremacy of Christ and soon to come, the sublimity of fellowship. We want to have first things first. We want to focus on these central biblical truths. And our unity here, we may like many things. We may be the same political party. We may like the same type of food. We may like to dress the same. We may like to teach our kids the same. We better be a people that are centrally connected because of the truth of Scripture. We cannot let trivialities, maybe that's a too negative of a word, we can't let second things become first things. It must be the truths of the Scripture. Because that will last. What else is going to last? In 20 years, what's the next fad? What's the next movement? The Scripture is not a movement. They didn't start a new movement. Remember, they went back to Jerusalem, and here they went back to the Pentateuch to see what God said in His Word. it has never failed. Remember, Christ told Peter, upon this confession, upon his profession that Jesus is the Christ, I will build my church, and against which the gates of hell will not prevail. The church is built on the truth of Christ, the truth of the Bible. And many have tried to extinguish it for millennia. And what has happened? We still exist. As much as we hold to the truth, we will continue by the power of God until Christ comes. What about this altar? Amazingly, John was talking about the altar this morning. How many times in a year do we get together and talk about the altar? Very few times. But in God and His wise providence, we didn't speak. He didn't know I was going to mention it. He talked about the altar. I love God. Don't you? He's amazing. The altar is mentioned three times in 3:3 here and verse 6 as well as 10. Now, as John mentioned, altars have been used by Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses, all before the temple was built. All before the temple was built. Now, at Sinai, Exodus 20, as I was studying, I was amazed that right after the giving of the Ten Commandments, God gave the instructions about the altar. Actually, two altars would be built, one for burnt offerings and one for the incense offerings, a little different setup. And these were to be put in the tent of meeting. Then David had the tent built, and he had put another altar in there. And then Solomon, when he built the temple, either refurbished or also built a new altar according to the command of God. Now remember, these Jews had been in Babylon maybe 70 years. Approximately, that's what God had said. He would send them away for 70 years. They had not offered sacrifices for 70 years. To a Jew, what did that mean? That was a disaster. They were unholy. They were unclean. Remember all those cleanliness laws? If you do this, you need to go offer a sacrifice. When you have a baby, you need to go offer a sacrifice. This and that, you have to offer a sacrifice. Every day, multiple times in the day, the special sacrifices of the year, the Day of Atonement, they couldn't do it. To a Jew, this was a disaster. Imagine their elation as they came up and they looked toward rebuilding this altar and offering sacrifices. I'm sure they were beyond excited. And we're going to see at the end of this chapter how their excitement flowed out in praise and worship. This was no small event to us. Oh, building an altar had to be of uncut stones, had to be this size and this shape. To us, it's not that big a deal. But to them, it was everything. Without that altar, there was no forgiveness. There was no cleansing. There was no purification. They needed it. That was God's requirement. And part of His punishment in sending them away was destroying that temple and that altar and taking them away from it. When you lose something, then you start to appreciate it more, don't you? Imagine those Jews without the altar for 70 years. Most of them had died. Most of these people had never seen it. Though the altar was gone, the place of the altar was not gone. Learn in the fourth place by illustration. If we lose our religion, we must go back and find where we lost it. If we lose our religion, we must go back and find where we lost it. Now, these Jews had been punished. They had been destroyed by God. I've just finished reading Lamentations. You want to see how Jeremiah, who was back there and saw what happened and was there with all the poor people of the land, it was a disaster. It was suffering and misery to the point that we have that book, the Lamentations, or I love the Septuagint, tears. It was miserable. They had lost something because they had perverted the worship of God and God was angry with them. So they had to go back and find it. They had to go back and find among the ruins, where was the altar? Where was it? I'm sure some of those, the new people, the newbies, didn't even know. They had maybe heard, but they saw these ruins. Well, where are we going to build this thing? Again, the letter to Ephesus by John 2:5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Very appropriate for these Jews who had perverted the worship of God. And now they were coming back, surely with repentance. And they were humbling themselves and remembering from what they did and how they had did things that were forbidden in the temple and probably messed up the sacrifices. Now they were returning. They were coming back in penitence and they would build that altar again. They were repenting. Take some time today, in the weeks ahead, I hope it's a regular part of your life, to assess your spiritual condition. What have you lost? Have you lost the joy of the Lord? Has prayer become a burden for you? Has reading the Scriptures become, oh, here we go again, McShane? If you've lost something, go back and find in the ruins where it was. Remember what you did at first, how the joy of the Lord was just flowing out of you. You could read the Scripture for hours a day. But now you realize it's not that way. And God is convicting you. Go back and find it. Go back and find what you need to find. Maybe you're like me and you realize, why am I getting angry at these people on the highway? I don't know them. Why am I getting angry about what they're doing? My kids remind me of it because now they do the same thing. I need to go back and think. And how should I act toward those who... are they sinning against me by doing something wrong? Maybe it was a mistake. There's many areas where we need to remember and repent. What did we leave behind? Is the altar in ruins? Is your a family altar, your personal altar as it were, your own private worship of God, is your own devotions crumbling? Go back. Go back to the place where they were and start rebuilding them by the grace of God. Well, that's what they did. Verse 3, so they set up this altar on its foundation. They found, it would appear, the exact place. Maybe the shape was still there. Maybe there were little rocks and they could see where it was. We're not sure. But they found a place and they rebuilt the altar. Now the altar was not worshipped, but it was the appointed tool for worshiping God. Back in Exodus 29, God said that His altar was consecrated by His glory. These were not play toys. I hope as Thomas Watson warns us against playing with religion. Playing in worship, playing in your devotions. These were not play toys. The altar was not just something they flipped around willy-nilly. This was the altar that God had consecrated in His glory. And we'll see their response later in this chapter. But what was part of the motive? They had this motive, I believe, of repentance, of restoration. But something was pushing them. And it says that they were terrified. These Jews had an immediate problem as they come back on the seventh month. They were terrified. Literally, terror was upon them. Why? Because of the peoples of the lands. The surrounding peoples of Ashdod, Samaria, Ammon, Moab, Edom, persons of foreign descent, including part Jews who probably intermarried, living in Judah, and to Jews in the land who had not maintained their faith, but had stayed with in current proximity. Some people had been sent there by the Assyrians. There was a mixture of people. Some have theorized that others were actually giving sacrifice, maybe the Samaritans, on that altar. Whatever the case, if there was something there, they moved it aside and got down to business. Four, they were terrified. They were terrified. Fifth, lesson number 5. Worshipping God is the best cure for anxiety. Now, I hope you like this because if we're honest, who among us has never had any anxiety? Maybe you have anxiety on a daily basis. Do you worry? Do you get fretful about paying the bills, about raising the kids, about difficulties? Let us mark it down that worshipping God is the best cure for anxiety. Usually when we're not drawing near to God, we get more anxious. In my own experience, I have this, some of you know, hyperthyroidism, Graves' disease. I get the shakes. I'm sitting here this morning getting a little bit nervous. I'm starting to shake. Lord, you are my shield. We have to worship God to get the cure, but sometimes we forget. We're disturbed, we're anxious, we're worried, and we just keep worrying and worrying. It's a big snowball building up, and all of a sudden it's something we can't even conceive of. It's huge. God wants us, in our anxiety, to bow down and worship Him. If you're anxious, if you're worried, get down on your knees and worship God. There's other ways to help your anxiety. Bear your burden to your spouse, to a friend. Exercise, eat right, sleep right. But if you don't draw near to God, how will you be in your right mind? How will you face the pressures of life? One of my old good Christian friends used to say, there's very little in this world to help us on to God. There's very little. There's a lot to pull us away from God. Difficulties in the workplace, in the neighborhood, in our country. There's so much discouragement. If we took our eyes off God, we'll collapse. But if we worship Him, we can get help. Stop being anxious, he said. Why? Because I'm your Father and I'm caring for you. Worship Him. When you're anxious, worship Him. And we will find help centrally. Their terror led to worship. Imagine that. You would have thought they were terrorized and they packed up and went back home. No, they were terrorized and they went, even pushed in, undistracted worship. These people were maybe yelling at them, what are you doing back here? You haven't been here for 7 years. Get out of here. They were afraid and they were trembling, but they kept going. They kept pushing forward by the grace of God. They were undistracted. We need to have undistracted worship. I thought there would be a good book. I haven't written any books, but if I were to write a book, The Undistracted Church. Aren't the people of God so distracted with many things? That's why I say beware of the movements of the latest book. Get back to the Scripture. Worship God. Remember the conclusion of Ecclesiastes. How do those words go that we heard from Pastor Brian? The conclusion when all has been heard, all the difficulties and confusions that you're having, fear God and keep His commandments, for this applies to every person. May God encourage you that as you worship Him, you'll find a cure for anxiety. May He lift up your hearts as you, what else can I do, Lord? I'm a weak as water, but you're strong. And that gives us hope. That gives us encouragement to move forward. I love Psalm 109, verse 4. In return for my love, they act as my accusers, but I am in prayer. I love that. If you're having difficulty with your spouse, with your children, with somebody, with something, be like the psalmist here. In return for my love, they act as my accusers. My difficulties are piling up, but I am in prayer. If everything's falling apart in your life, be in prayer. There's hope in the God of hope, the God of encouragement, the God of power. The God who is a shield, as we heard about Abraham. God spoke to Abraham, don't worry, I'm a shield. Get those verses and get those words and let us beat them into our heads. As we stop worshiping, as we stop praying, we're on the path of decay. We're on the path of discouragement. Maybe it's on Saturday night and you think, it's been a hard week. Maybe I should just stay home from church. I'm too depressed to even go. If I did go, I probably wouldn't pay attention. I'd probably be frowning or crying. So it's better just to stay home. Don't do it. This is what you need the most. When people are discouraged, when you're downtrodden, when you're weak, when you're discouraged, get in with the people of God. This is what we need most. Isn't it true? This is like a hospital. I like to think of the Lord's Day as not only a market day for the soul, but a hospital for the people of God. We come here to get fed, to have our wounds bandaged, to be lifted up, to be encouraged by the preaching of the Word, by singing, by fellowship. Don't let the devil keep you home on Sunday. Be here. Resolve that I'm going to get to the doctor when I'm sick. And maybe it's not coming here on Sunday. Maybe it's through the week. I'm too busy to have my devotions. I'm too busy to pray with my wife. No, we must bow down. We must let our response to every trial be, but I am in prayer. Do trials drive you to prayer? Then glory be to God. May they. May our trials and difficulties and terrors. These guys weren't just a little bit disturbed. It says they were terrorized. These people were like terrorists attacking them. Does that drive you to prayer? Let it drive us all the more to find hope. When you are most discouraged, when you are most weak, you need public and private worship. God has given us a remedy. This is good news because when we look in ourselves, we see confusion, we see weakness, we see worry, we see anxiety. When we look to God, we see power. We see that our Father cares for us and there is hope. Worshipping God is the best cure for anxiety. Well, how did they worship? We've already said it. They were giving offerings morning and evening. Spurgeon gets his title from his great devotion, morning and evening. And this wasn't just, again, their own opinion. It was required by God in Numbers 28:4. God said, you will give these offerings in the morning and in the evening. Related, lesson number six is this. Biblical revival. And remember, look at Ezra's revival. Biblical revival is preceded by, permeated with, and perpetuated through biblical worship. It's at the beginning, it's at the middle, it's at the end. Worship. We want to have revival. Let us focus when we come here. We're going to worship God as one man. We're going to sing from our heart with understanding the glory of God. I hope we don't come and sing these hymns. Oh, that's a nice tune by Mendelssohn, by Bach. Oh, that was pretty. We are worshiping God. When we're sitting here listening to preaching of God's Word, we're looking up to Him as our hope, as our refuge. Biblical revival is preceded by, permeated with, and perpetuated through biblical worship. We want revival. Let us be diligent in our worship, private and public. Let us not come, as we considered months back, how to profit from preaching and teaching, how to come to worship. Let us check ourselves. Why are we coming here? Why are you here? Is it to worship God? How much higher could it get to worship God and His Son, Jesus Christ? There's no higher motive. Let us correct our false motives. Am I coming just to teach? Or am I coming to worship God Almighty? That is a high level for a church to shoot for. Why do we exist? To worship God, to love God, to honor Him in all that we do, especially when we gather as a body, as one man, that we would worship Him through and through. And their worship, maybe you're familiar with the sort of the military phrase as I know it, by the numbers. By the numbers. 1, 2, 3, 4. You have to go step by step. You can't skip a step. You have to go by the numbers. That's what they did. There are a lot of words here that show us they were cautious. They were careful. They gave these offerings step by step, morning, evening. They gave the calf, they gave the bird, they gave it at the right place for the right sin. By the numbers. That's what their worship was like. It says of their worship, verse 4, and they celebrated the feast of booths. I want to seize on this word celebrated and learn in the seventh place. It's not irrational to go from terrorization to celebration in the same breath. That might seem odd to us if someone is terrified and to say, oh, I'm great. I'm terrified and then I'm celebrating. Again, it's not irrational to go from terrorization to celebration in the same breath. Again, may your trial, may your fear drive you to faith. They celebrated. How could they? These people were yelling at them, attacking them. We don't know how. They were terrorized. Maybe they had their swords out and says, one more step and off with your head. They kept focused. They were undistracted. They went ahead to worship, to offer sacrifices and celebrate the Feast of Booths. Some of us might have said, forget it. I'm going home. We'll do the Feast of Booths next year. No, they didn't. They were focused. They had faith. Despite their fears and worries and concerns, they moved forward to sacrifice morning, evening, the next day, going on in these feasts, in these celebrations. that were called for. Well, briefly, what was the Feast of Booths? Excuse me, Booths. It's hard to say. This was a festival commemorating God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Now, if anyone should celebrate the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, it would be these Israelites who were delivered from Babylon. Just like Israel had been delivered from hundreds of years in Egypt, sent to the Promised Land through the Red Sea, they were delivered. Now comes back 4 months' journey back to Jerusalem, back to Israel, the Jews, just like their ancestors had did many years prior. God said in Leviticus 23:43, the purpose of the Feast of Booths was so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Nobody else delivered them from Babylon. We hear the hand of Cyrus. We hear the hand of Darius. We hear the hand of Artaxerxes. But remember, they're only doing what God directs. God delivered them from Babylon, just like He did Israel from Egypt. Living in these booths, they put twigs and sticks and made sort of temporary shelters, like our church camp. It's a good thing now and again to go to the church camp, not only for the preaching and teaching and the games, but to realize it's so humbling to live under those elements, and usually it rains. It was probably doing this. Maybe it was doing the same thing on them. It was not easy. You didn't have all your kitchenware that my wife likes to take. You got just a few utensils. You're crowded. You're all sleeping together under that little booth, a little tabernacle. It's humbling. And you remember that God delivered Israel from Egypt and now from Babylon. Now, they did have two other national feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering, or another name is Booths or Tabernacles. So it was one of these national feasts that they came up to in the seventh month. They also had the New Moon, the monthly feast that God had required. It's interesting the Sabbath is not mentioned, although we'll see that later as Nehemiah contends for the Sabbath day. It says, all the fixed festivals of the Lord, as each day required. Remember, by the numbers. They were doing it exactly, step by step, as God had required, as each day required. Now, that each day required may refer to the need of sacrifice for forgiveness of sin. They committed a certain sin. They were unclean. They had to come and give sacrifice. Reminds me of our study in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us this day. Forgive us our debts. How often? Daily. The sacrifices were daily. They needed daily forgiveness. As a matter of fact, verse 5 says they needed a continual burnt offering. A continual burnt offering. What was the purpose of all this bloodletting? Well, it was to remind them and us of the need for a sacrifice, the need of a Savior, the need of the Messiah to come. Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Compare those continual offerings, you'll see it all through the Old Testament, continual offerings as here, with the words about Christ offering in Hebrews, once. Continual, compare that with once. Once, Hebrews 7:27, 9:12, and 10:10, as John has mentioned. We'll just read two verses, 9, 13, and 14, if you want to get it in your eyes as well as your ears. Hebrews 9, verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more, if you underline in your Bible, underline that, how much more will the blood of Christ, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. They had continual sacrifices which pointed toward the sacrifice of Christ, who would only offer Himself once. One time, and it accomplished complete cleansing for His church, for His bride. Their sanctification by that blood prepared them to worship, prepared them to live their lives as the covenant people of God. And the blood of Christ prepared all of His people for heaven itself. It also says that they not only did the appointed sacrifices, but they, and from everyone who offered a free will offering to the Lord. They were giving these free will offerings. They weren't required, they were willing sacrifices as well. And Matthew Henry says it well. Happy are those who bring with them out of the furnace of affliction such a holy heat as this. They had been through great trial. They were being attacked by these people and terrorized, and they get among their goods and they give a free will offering to the Lord. Undistracted worship, willing service to their God. Verse 6, we've already covered a lot of this. From the first day of the seventh month, again, that was the Feast of Trumpets. You can read Leviticus 23:23-25. Now Solomon did the same acts. You're going to see if you compare the Solomon's building of the temple with this rebuilding, there are so many parallels. You can read about it in 1 Kings chapter 8. Then, nearly done, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. They built the altar, but the foundation of the temple had not been laid. What can we learn from this in the last eighth place? Even in worship, there are priorities. God had commanded the temple to be built. He had commanded many things. But even in worship, there are priorities. There are things that you focus on more than others. That liberates you a bit when you realize that if there are a few things that aren't your preference or you don't like, get down to the central issues. Get down to the priority here of sacrifice. The sacrifices apparently were more important than the temple itself. In a sense, the temple, or literally, the temple was built around the altar. It was the central place of worshiping God. Even in the Old Covenant, true worship was not limited to architecture. They didn't need to wait till they got the temple built and then go worship. Their worship was not limited to architecture, although it was limited to getting that altar built. And finally, these Sidonians and Tyrians, these were pagans. They imported wood through these people, just as Solomon had done from Lebanon. There were huge trees there, and they needed that good quality wood that would last. You can read in 2 Chronicles 2 all about it. Joppa, this place was 50 miles inland. Now, I'm in logistics, transportation, and I'm thinking about how are they going to get all these logs, dragging them on carts 50 miles. That's a long way to carry all that wood. You can do your own study to see what it would have taken to get that wood for the temple. And finally, our section here concludes with the words, according to the permission they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, if we didn't read the rest of the book, we might think, well, Cyrus, he did it. He was responsible for this. Well, yes and no. Remember, Cyrus's decree, or God's. Cyrus had decreed that they would go back, but truly it was God's. And I'll conclude with, I believe, the summary, key verse of this whole book in Ezra 6, verse 14. And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished building according to the command of God, the God of Israel, and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Yes, it was by the hand of Cyrus, but above Cyrus's hands was God Himself restoring His people. Well, may God encourage us and help us as we desire to be undistracted in our worship of Him. Let us pray. Father, I pray that You would encourage the downtrodden saints who may be here. And Father, may we store up these truths in our hearts. If we're not discouraged today, our day is coming. Father, may we be a people who respond to trial and worship. Father, may we be like that psalmist who, when attacked, said, "But I am in prayer." Father, may we, Pilgrim Bible Church, be a people of prayer, be a people of worship, be a people, Father, identified with Christ, united in Christ, and worshiping Christ Himself. Father, thank You for our church, and continue to revive us and reform us according to the Scripture. Thank You, Father, for Your Word. Thank You for the book of Ezra. And may we learn from their good examples of how we might live as Your people, as Your covenant people. We thank You that You are faithful, that You are mighty. We praise You as our God who can help us through the greatest trials we can imagine and even not imagine. Father, thank You that You care for us. In Christ's name, amen.